All right, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's time for some open forum. Thanks to all of you who had those open forum questions and held them for the first hour. But it's second hour now, and it's open forum time. Open forum means anybody can call, except for people in Delaware. No, I'm sorry. That's not true. No, even people in Delaware can call. I've been corrected. Everyone can call from anywhere, whether you're Catholic or not. If you have a question about Catholic beliefs, about the Bible, about saints and prophets, or if you have a question about quantum mechanics or, I don't know, the proper temperature at which to store cheese, we have Jimmy Akin here.
Hey, so
you
can how's ask it going? Those.
Hi, yeah. Jimmy.
Hi there. And if you've got a superphone, you can call from anywhere in space and time.
How far can this? Oh, superphone can call from
anywhere in the space-time continuum.
Wow, that must not work like a cell phone.
Extreme roaming. Yeah.
What are the charges on that though? Like if you call from the Middle Ages, what are the charges? The charges must be crazy.
Yeah, it's never been a problem before.
Well, you're independently wealthy. Given the many times you've won the California lottery.
I don't have a superphone.
Oh, you don't have
no.
one?
No.
Oh, it was just a
but I've
hypothetical.
Seen people who do on TV.
Mm-hmm. In addition to knowing all about superphones, Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including his latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which I'll probably give it away to some people this hour. I don't know.
Cool.
And then... also the podcaster behind the podcast that is sweeping the podcast world, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Ooh, cool.
What's up this time?
Tomorrow we have – so the most recent episode was on the differences between religion, magic, psychic phenomena, and science.
Mm-hmm.
The new episode that's dropping – so that one's out there now if you want to listen to it. The new one that's dropping tomorrow morning is on alien implants.
Oh,
so these foreign objects that people find in their bodies.
Yeah.
They think that they are maybe put there by aliens, and then some of them have been surgically removed and scientifically tested.
Oh, that's and that there is perfect there for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious
yeah,
World.
Because there are ways if you found weird isotope ratios in these things, it could indicate they're made from material that didn't come from our solar system.
Mm-hmm. So could they be part of a superphone, perhaps?
It could be.
Or maybe the aliens keeping track of you. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Should we go to the phones? I mean, so we
sure,
feel
why not?
Like there's so many people that we cut it down to 1 hour today. So let's go to Francisco in South Carolina. Hang on, Francisco. I just got to get to the phone. Francisco, your question.
Hi, thank you guys. You are amazing. I have a question Roman. Thank you guys. Definitely great. Romans 3:23. Mm-hmm. I think it's 3:23. Yes. I want to know how the magisterium of the Catholic Church interpreted this verse to give Mary to declare Mary without sin.
Well, the magisterium doesn't have an official interpretation of this verse. The magisterium has very few interpretations of particular verses that it's signed off on as this is what we teach it means. And even those, it doesn't claim to exhaust the meaning of the verse, just here's something it definitely does teach or definitely doesn't. In this case, what the church does have is principles of doctrine that it teaches, and as long as you're not violating the principle of doctrine, you can interpret most Bible verses however you see the evidence pointing towards. So whatever you think the evidence supports, as long as it's not contradicting a doctrine of the church, you can hold that interpretation. So there are a variety of different possible interpretations of Romans 3:23. And for people who may not be familiar with this verse, this is the famous verse that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
So you read it in there are a number of possible ways of reading it. First of all, if you back up a verse, and so we're getting some of the context for it, let me make another point initially. So if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, psychelet, does that include Jesus?
All would seem to include Jesus because all means all.
Yeah, it does. So this is an illustration of how we have to be sensitive to what's sometimes called the universe of discourse. The universe of discourse is the set of things that are under discussion. For example, if I'm talking about the items that are on this table, I might say there are two computers because I have a computer and you have a computer at the table we're sitting at. But you couldn't infer, and I could say that's all the computers there are. But oh. That wouldn't mean that's all the computers in the universe. It no. just means right. in the universe of discourse, the set of things on the table, two computers is all there are. And so we know that because Jesus is sinless and did not fall short of the glory of God, we know that Paul here in Romans 3:23 is using a restricted universe of discourse. He is not talking about all people.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question then becomes, well, what universe of discourse is he using in this verse? So you back up a verse, you get some of the context. He's talking about how righteousness comes from God, justification comes through God. And he says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's talking about two categories of people, and that may just mean that may exhaust what he means. All Jews and Gentiles, or as a people, Jews have fallen and Gentiles have fallen into sin. But that doesn't mean every single Jew has, because Jesus was a Jew.
There we go.
Know? Right. Also, you keep reading after this verse, and or I should say, if you back up a little bit to get even more context, you start reading at verse 10, we have a series of quotations of the Old Testament, like, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned astray. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You keep reading, and you look up these passages in the Old Testament, and what you find is that in every case, it's from what you could call a contrast text, where the passage, like one of them is from the psalm that starts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God.
Yes, right.
And then it goes on to say, none of those people seek God, and they all sin. And so he's not talking about all people. He's talking about people who deny the existence of God. And then it goes on to, in the same psalm, to contrast the behavior of these wicked people with the behavior of the righteous that God is going to preserve and protect from the wicked. And so you have a contrast in that psalm between the wicked who sin and the righteous who God protects. And you look at every one of those quotations of the Old Testament, they are all found in the in contrast texts.
Okay.
And so that's part of the context of what Paul then goes on to discuss about how both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. Now, almost every Jew has sinned. Almost every Gentile has sinned. But not every single person has sinned, because we know Jesus didn't. And if you read further in Romans, if you look in Romans 9, Paul talks about how when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, there was a time before they had done anything good or bad. Right. So there was a time before they had sinned, because they were unborn children. They didn't have the capacity to make moral decisions. So there's a time in everybody's life before they've sinned. So not only has Jesus not sinned, and he's not part of the universe of discourse that Paul's talking about, but unborn children have not sinned and are not part of the universe of discourse Paul is talking about either. So could we imagine there being an exception for Mary? Well, why is Jesus not a sinner? It's because he's the Son of God and he's the second Adam, which is a theme that Paul stresses
The new Adam.
A number of times. He's the new Adam. But Mary is the new Eve. And so if there's an exception to this principle for the new Adam, there can be an exception to this principle for the new Eve. Now, this doesn't prove Mary was sinless, but it does show that this verse does not prove that she had to sin either. The sinlessness of Mary is based on other information that we have, particularly passed down through the church fathers. But this passage does not disqualify Mary as being a sinner.
Francisco, we're going to leave it there because it is break time already. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The first online course, Beginning Apologetics, in our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is available. It's taught by our guest this hour, Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. In the course, Jimmy distills the essential insights from his more than a quarter century of doing apologetics professionally. And we guarantee that even seasoned defenders of the faith will learn things they didn't know before. We're offering an introductory price that saves you $30 if you sign up right now. Don't procrastinate. It's going to go away soon, this introductory price. Visit schoolofapologetics.com, schoolofapologetics.com today, and sign up for the brand new Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. First course out now, Beginning Apologetics, taught by our very own Senior Apologist, Jimmy Akin. Open forum means open forum. That means anybody can call, and we'll take whatever question you've got, even if you are a character in a what's that stuff called now?
Anime?
Anime, yeah, in an anime. So Gohan is next from Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers live app. Gohan, you with us?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
I can, yep. Yes.
Okay, yeah, so I picked the name because I called into a couple of atheist shows with the same question. I don't want, like, my actual name to be out there in
sure.
case people want to fire me or something.
Oh, I thought you were the actual Gohan from Dragon Ball Z, but okay.
I wish.
Go ahead, your question.
Yes, sir. So I called in, asked atheists the same question. I have their responses in my head. I'd like to kind of hear from pro-life stance other than my own.
Sure.
So... I asked them, I know a couple of them are pro-choice, even if they see the fetus as a person. Mm-hmm. So this was a question to kind of attack the pro-choice stance other than personhood. It was about if aborting the fetus is okay, then it should be okay to separate, sorry, I'm a little nervous.
It's okay. It's okay. Separate, we're all friends here.
Conjoined twins that have now, like, become an adult, maybe, like, 25 years old.
Mm-hmm.
One is dependent on the other. Mm-hmm. The other one would be fine if they separate. No problem. I'd kind of like to hear your response.
Okay. So the situation is going to depend on a variety of factors. One of the factors is going to be how dependent the second conjoined twin is on the first. If it's a form of dependency that can be compensated for by medical technology, and these days, within a generation or two, you're going to be able to separate virtually any conjoined twin because even if it's, let's say, dependent on the first twin for heart function, we're going to have artificial hearts.
Yeah.
Or kidneys. We're working on artificial kidneys now. I mean, that's called a dialysis machine.
Yeah.
It's just a question of, can you make it small enough to put in your body? Artificial liver, artificial lungs, all of those things are going to be available. And so this is an issue that has a sunset built into it, assuming horrible things don't happen. But we're not there yet. So suppose that you have a conjoined twin who does need to remain joined in order to remain alive. Are there situations in which it could be reasonable to detach that twin? Well, the answer is yes, there are, because suppose that twin number two, the one that's dependent, has developed gangrene or cancer or something that will kill twin number one if not detached. What you can't do is deliberately kill twin number two, but according to standard pro-life understanding of things, you can detach an entity that foreseeing that it will die. This is the case in the situation of an ectopic pregnancy. In an ectopic pregnancy, you have an unborn child who accidentally embeds in the mother's fallopian tube instead of in the uterus and proceeds to grow there. And if the child is not detached, then it will rupture, it will gravely harm and maybe kill the mother, and the child is definitely going to die anyway. So theologians have looked at that and said you can detach the child. You can't deliberately kill it, but you can detach it knowing that its death is going to ensue. In this case, there's a principle of moral theology known as the law of double effect that is met. According to the law of double effect, you can do something that will have a negative consequence, like the death of the child, provided certain conditions are met. One of the conditions is you're not desiring the negative effect of itself. So you can't remove the ectopic child because you want the child dead. Neither can you use the negative effect as a means to some other end. So you couldn't directly attack the child. You couldn't be using it for some other end. But you could remove it in this grave circumstance, knowing that as a result of the removal, the child will die because the child is not yet able to survive outside the womb. This is another issue with the sunset clause, because we've already got generation one artificial wombs. They're called incubators.
Yeah.
And in the future, they're only going to get better, and we will be able to just move the child to an artificial womb. But we can't do that right now for very young children. And so it is legitimate in this kind of situation to detach, as opposed to kill, to detach the child, foreseeing that the child's death will result because there's no way to stop it. This is the only way to prevent grave harm. So if you had a situation where you had a conjoined twin who's dependent on another twin, and that conjoined twin, like the unborn ectopic baby, is going to die anyway and is going to kill in the process or gravely harm twin number one, then you could hypothetically detach twin number two, foreseeing that twin number two will pass away as a result of that. You can't directly kill twin number two, but you could detach twin number two in at least some circumstances, because it would be a direct analogy for an ectopic pregnancy.
Gohan, thank you very, very much for the call. Starting us off with a bit of a...
If you're not in such a situation, then you can't just detach somebody knowing they're going to die in the same way. So if twin number two is no threat to twin number one, you don't have the grave reason to counterbalance the fact twin number two would die if detached. So glad I didn't have to go Super Saiyan on that.
Super what? A Dragon Ball Z reference.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Gohan. Going out to Carlos in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hi, Carlos.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. How are you both?
Very well. Thank you, Carlos.
Okay, great. Well, Jimmy, thank you so much for, and both of you, for all the work that you do. My question is a Catholic question.
Mm-hmm.
So last year at my parish, I was blessed to be able to give some basic talks on beginning apologetics, because I'm kind of an amateur apologist myself,
uh-huh.
and I've used many of your own resources to help my vision here.
Uh-huh.
So, in between then and now, I've already finished the Jimmy's online school of apologetics. So
great.
My question is, thank you. I've been asked to continue it. So my question is, Jimmy, do you have any guidance or suggestions on how, or advice on how to begin a beginning apologetics, basic level apologetics ministry at a small parish? And if so, do you recommend any particular resources that would be suitable for a group setting?
Well, one thing, and I don't know if we're quite there yet, but I know one thing that we have planned for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics is for group use. After this call, we'll get your email address so I can put you in touch with the right people to see if we're able to do that right now. But we have always wanted to be able to use like our online School of Apologetics courses in a group setting. So I know there are plans for that. And I just don't know if those have fully materialized yet. Another resource that you could consider using is Jim Burnham's Beginning Apologetics series, which is a set of kind of magazine size booklets that you could base a study around. We've got a lot of materials here at Catholic Answers that would be suitable for such use. There's the book Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn, which is available in bulk. So it's easy. I think it's like $3 a copy if you get a case of 20. So you can get a case of that, share them around, go through it a chapter at a time, you know, reading it with people. My own book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is designed that way.
A daily defense. Yeah.
Is another one that could be used in a group setting. So we've got a lot of resources in terms of you know, organizing it. Obviously you need the parish's permission if you're going to be doing it on parish property. They can help you. I mean, they've got staff there to help the programs that are being run out of the church, like putting things in the bulletin or putting flyers up on the poster board or getting time in the announcements to announce it to people. But basically, I would talk to the parish and take advantage of the promotional opportunities that they can offer you to try to help build interest in the program.
Carlos, if you can stay on the line, assistant producer Marie will get the information so that, as Jimmy said, we can send you that. We can get in contact with you about the possibility of using it in a group format. I'd also like to send you a couple of Jimmy's books. A Daily Defense, I think, would be a wonderful one for you to have. And the latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. So if you'll just let Marie know where we can send that, we'd be happy to send those off to you. Our number, 888-318-7884. It is an open forum. And up next is Vicki in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 AM, The Rock. Vicki, your question for Jimmy.
Yes.
Hi.
Yes, I am not Catholic, but I'm mm-hmm. becoming very interested in Catholicism, and I want to get a Catholic Bible, but I don't know which is the best one to get.
Hmm. Well, it depends on a number of things. Let me ask you a basic question. Do you, because there are some translations that are newer, and then there are translations that are older, and some people prefer the older style translations. Like in the Protestant community, some people really like the King James Bible because of how dignified it sounds. Other people are not as much of a fan of the King James Bible because it's using English from 400 years ago, and so it's a little harder to read. What's your preference, Vicki? Do you like the older style translations or the newer style translations?
Actually, I kind of like the older ones.
Okay. Well, there's an equivalent. There's a Catholic equivalent of the King James Bible. It's called the Douay-Rheims Bible. And it actually came out just a few years before the King James did. In fact, it's interesting, if you read the original preface that the King James translators wrote to their readers, they mention this Catholic Bible that had come out a few years earlier. It's because it's public domain, you can find it on websites and you could take a look at it. Just type in Douay. It's usually spelled D-O-U-A-Y, but you could type in Douay Bible. You could read a little bit of it online, see if you like it, and then you could buy a physical copy if you want. Got a little bit more to say, but we'll cover it on the other side of the break.
Hang on if you can, Vicki. Thanks very much. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, Catholic people, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, what little things have made the biggest difference in your life?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, yeah. Groovy music. Because it's Thursday.
Yeah, nice going, Nick. All on your own, or did somebody remind you? That you just remembered?
He's got a memory, yes. That boy.
Nice.
Yay.
Jimmy's here. I love it. It always makes me feel so good when the groovy music plays and Jimmy's here. It just all feels good.
It just has a problem, though, that's like this one moment in Dvorak's New World Symphony.
I thought the same thing.
Yeah.
Wait,
because
there's
this moment in Dvorak's New World Symphony where the music has been building and swelling and the violins just soar, and then it's over. And they move on to a new musical concept. And it's like, no, that violin soar needs to just go on and on and on and on and on. Same thing with the groovy music, Nick.
Someday surprise us, Nick, by looping it.
A supercut.
Just let it keep going.
A super groovy supercut.
You're a sound man. You can loop it, right? Did you ever see the movie Looper? No? Okay, it's not about that anyway. All right, Vicky's on the phone. But Nick, we have to get back to work.
So so I mentioned the Douay Rheims Bible, which is a kind of Catholic equivalent of the King James, and Vicky, you might be interested in that. Also, one of the things to bear in mind is, and this is kind of a more recent translation, but it's also one that uses kind of more dignified language. It's called the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. Mm-hmm. And you may be familiar with the Revised Standard Version. There's also a new Revised Standard Version, but I'm not talking about that one. The Revised Standard Version originally was a Protestant Bible, but there's a Catholic edition of it. And there's a particular edition of this called the Ignatius Bible that has really good study notes. And so, like, if you get the Ignatius Study Bible, it will have some really informative, really helpful study notes from a Catholic perspective. So I would recommend the Ignatius Study Bible. I believe they have, I know they have the New Testament out, and I think you can get the Old Testament in individual volumes. But if you want like a one-volume version, you can get the New Testament. It's got lots of great information in the study notes.
Go ahead.
Also, I was going to say, Vicki, to help you remember the name Douay-Rheims, it's found in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And since you're interested in the Catholic faith and interested in the Catholic Bible, why don't we get your address and send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book?
How's that, Vicki?
Wonderful.
Very good. Very good. Well, just hang on because the lines are very, very busy. But Marie will get to you as quick as she can and get the information. We'll send you out a free copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book. And then maybe you can look into the Ignatius Study Bible or the Douay-Rheims and see what grabs you. And then call back sometime. We'd love to hear from you again. And because you said you're taking an interest in the Catholic Church. So
that's what we're here for.
Yeah. I'd love to talk to you again. Okay, Vicki?
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. 888-318-7884, the number. John, right here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. By some strange quirk of history, we are here in California, but we're hardly on the air on any stations in California.
Not that we're not willing to be on stations here. We make this program available for free to any station in California or elsewhere who wants to put us on. If we're not on your station, it's because the station doesn't want to put us on.
But we'd be happy to. Like if you've got a station, perhaps, or we'd be happy to go on your station. But John, anyways, you did download the Catholic Answers Live app onto your phone, and you're here now. Your question, please.
There's no station here where we can pick up your show, but anyways, my question is, can we Catholics attend in, like a Byzantine church and receive communion and do confession? Are we allowed to do that?
So, if it's a Byzantine Catholic church, absolutely yes. There are no restrictions on Catholics going to Byzantine Catholic churches. It doesn't matter if you're a Latin Rite Catholic or a Chaldean or Maronite Catholic. If you're a Catholic, you can go to a Byzantine Catholic church. You can receive the Eucharist. You can receive confession. You can receive the sacraments in general there. So, except maybe ordination. You'd probably want to transfer rites for that. If you mean a Byzantine Orthodox church, so one that's not Catholic, you can certainly attend there, but it won't fulfill your Sunday obligation. And also, you could receive communion there under limited circumstances, but not just as a regular thing. The church allows Catholics, like let's say you're in Turkey. Mm-hmm. And you're in a part of Turkey where they have a Byzantine Orthodox church, but there are no Catholic churches nearby. So you don't have the ability to receive communion in a Catholic church while you're there. Well, in that situation, because you can't approach a Catholic priest, you could receive three of the sacraments, confession, communion, and the anointing of the sick from a Byzantine Orthodox priest. But it needs to be a situation where you can't get to a Catholic church and do the same things.
Okay, John?
Okay. Thank you. That answered my question.
Awesome. Thank you very, very much. Up next, Kaylin in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kaylin, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my question. So I am going through the RCIA process right now and was originally brought to Jesus through the Methodist Church. Have a number of folks who I look up to pretty heavily on the in different Protestant churches.
Sure.
And when I told one of those folks that I'm going through the RCIA process, he seemed pretty disappointed and almost upset and was citing different Bible verses on things about faith through works, purgatory, a bunch of things that him and I disagree on a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was really how I can best resolve some of that. I don't know if combat's the right word, but hopefully that makes sense.
Well, there are a number of possibilities. One question that I would ask myself in this situation, because I've been in this situation, is this the right time to have this conversation with someone? I had a family member who I knew if I talked to this person about it would have a very negative reaction. And I concluded, I know what I need to do here, but I don't need to distress this person in this way, certainly not right now. So I just became Catholic. I didn't discuss it with the person. And I didn't make a secret of becoming Catholic. I let other people know in the family. And I know word eventually got around to this person, but we didn't have a confrontation about it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was never a problem. So sometimes just taking a "we don't need to directly confront this" approach can work. Now, in this case, Kaylin, you've obviously talked to this person and they've had a negative reaction, but you can still say, well, is this the right time to continue that discussion? You know, maybe it is, maybe it's not. If you're confident and you think it would help this person to provide answers and you're willing to dig out those answers and, you know, help the person see them, then that's fine. On the other hand, if that's a daunting prospect, you're not under an obligation to go further at this point with this person. You might say, you know, I'm going to become Catholic. I'm going to learn more. And once I've learned more, then maybe I'll reengage with this person, you know, so that I'm not kind of at a disadvantage in terms of this person has had years in their position. I'm new with this Catholic stuff,
yeah.
You know, maybe it would be better to deal with this once I've learned some more. So that's a perfectly legitimate option as well. In terms of if you do want to engage the person, now you mentioned faith and works, and I've got a couple of things out on that could be of use. One is a book called The Drama of Salvation. Another is a little ebook that is on Amazon. If you type in Jimmy Akin, Faith and Works, a little ebook is available there for cheap that makes the point, you know, that phrase, justification by faith and works,
yeah,
that people are always saying Catholics believe in.
Yeah.
You know where that's found in church documents?
I can't think of it.
Yeah, you can't because it's not in any church document. This is not a phrase the church actually uses. And helping your friend understand that could alleviate some of his concerns. Also, my book, A Daily Defense, covers, you know, almost 400 different objections to the Catholic faith, many of which are made by Protestants, and it probably covers a lot of the material that a lot of the different objections that your friend would have. And so that could be a good resource as a starting point for finding brief answers for him that could help him out with some of his concerns.
Can we send the drama of salvation to Kaylin? Kaylin, how's that? Does that help it to you?
Yeah, that helps a lot, actually. That would be, I'd be interested in reading that. So,
okay, hang on the line. I'll make a note here to assistant producer Marie, and she'll make sure we get that out to you. Thank you very much, Kaylin. It's a pleasure talking with you, and God bless you as you work your way into full communion with the Catholic Church.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you. All right, let's go to Amal in I can't. Amal, sorry, you got to hang on a second. I didn't look at where I was on the clock. Sorry, Amal. Hang on. We're going to get to you as soon as we come back from this.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We already played the groovy music, so we're in a groovy mood around here. And now we go to Amal in Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Amal, thank you very much for your call, your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi, Amal.
I just wanted to ask, why does God expect and want us to have faith when it is uncertain and it can be prone to error, especially with the topic so important and lifelong?
Okay. So there are a few things I could say in response to this. One of them is faith is built in to human consciousness. There are limitations on human consciousness that mean in order for us to be functional human beings, we have to have faith. There are certain principles that everybody acts on, every living person acts on, that they can't prove. For example, every day you act on the principle that your food is not constantly poisoned by somebody. If you didn't act on that principle, you would starve to death. But you still can't prove that nobody has secretly slipped in and poisoned your food today. And so every time you eat, you make an act of faith that what you're eating has not been somehow surreptitiously poisoned by someone. We also have numerous other acts of faith that we perform. We have acts of faith that gravity is not going to suddenly stop working and that the sun is not going to suddenly go nova tonight so we can plan for tomorrow. We have other things that we have faith in, like logical principles, like the law of non-contradiction and things like that, and the principle of causation, that things have causes. It's not all random. And so faith is an inextricable part of human consciousness. Now, sometimes are we wrong when we have faith in something? Sure. If you have been acting on the principle that your food is not poisoned, well, one day it could be. You could have mistaken faith in that case. But the idea of having faith is not itself something we should be uncomfortable with because it's built into us. And in fact, as C.S. Lewis points out, he uses a different term for it. He refers to it as accepting things on authority, mm-hmm. but he means accepting things by faith. Everything we haven't personally proved is something we accept on faith. C.S. Lewis, being from England, gave the example, you know, I believe there is a New York City, but I've never seen it.
Yeah.
I accept it on the authority of the people who have told me about it.
Right.
And so virtually all, since we prove personally almost nothing that we believe. And even when we do prove something, it's based on other principles like the law of non-contradiction that we have faith in. Faith is just a fundamental part of what we do as human beings. And so it's not unreasonable for God to say, I want you to have faith in me too. And he'll give us evidence for that. Now, the thing is, you can say, well, why doesn't he give us more evidence than he does? Wouldn't it be nice? And this is where we get into a subcase of what's called the problem of evil, where we don't have something we'd like. In this case, it's a lack of knowledge that we wish we had or a lack of evidence that we wish we had. And it's a mystery why precisely God has chosen to give us the level of evidence that he has. He could give us more evidence. As to why he doesn't, that's something people have speculated about. And some of the speculations have more merit, I think, than others. But he has given us a couple of guarantees about this evidence. One of them is, based on the church's understanding, and this is an infallible teaching of the church, it is possible to prove the existence of God by human reason. So as long as you've got functional human reason, if you're open to the arguments for God's existence, this is not saying every one of them works, but some of them do work. And so if you're open to the evidence, you can prove that God exists. Then if you're open, Jesus also says, if you're willing to do his Father's will, you'll get the evidence you need to find out if his teaching is true. So he says, if any man's will is, you know, to do my Father's will, he'll find out if my teaching is true or not. So you've got a promise from Jesus. This is in John's gospel, by the way. You got a promise from Jesus that if you're open and you're willing to do what God wants, then God will make sure you get the evidence you need one way or another. It may not be as much evidence as you'd like, but it's like the Rolling Stones song. You can't always get what you want, but if you try, sometimes you get what you need. And so that's something to bear in mind. Also, God recognizes the principle, and this is something Jesus talks about, but God recognizes the principle that that how much you know affects your culpability. And so God wants us to have faith in him, but he recognizes that there are people who are innocently ignorant of the fact that he exists. And for those people who are innocently ignorant, who, you know, let's say they're little children who grew up in Hindu society or something where they were taught about Hindu gods, they're not responsible, you know, at their young age for not believing in the actual God. But if, you know, someone is innocently unaware of God's existence or what he wants from us, then as long as that person otherwise is willing, you know, they would be willing to do what God wants if they knew about him, then God knows their heart. He knows their heart is willing to do what he wants if they only knew, and he won't punish them or hold them accountable for what they were innocently unaware of. He'll give them grace to be with him in the end, even if they didn't have conscious faith in him in this life, as long as they're innocently unaware of what he wants them to do, and they otherwise live up to the light that they have been given, however much or little that is.
Amal, thank you very, very much for that question. I hope that that was helpful to you. I have never in my life before heard Jimmy Akin give an answer that included both the Rolling Stones and C.S. Lewis in the same answer. So I feel like that was...
They're both British.
I know. It was a very British answer. Yeah. I thought you might get some kind of prize. Just name one more British thing and then the chicken will fall from the ceiling
we'll
and you win
see.
A prize. Thanks, Amal. Tom, in New York, which I know exists... Because people have told me it exists, but I've been there too.
I've been there, but I could be wrong. I mean, they told me I was in New York,
could have
but
been,
how
yeah,
do I know for sure?
Right, they could have put up all that signage
gotta have,
just
gotta
for
have
you.
Faith, man.
Tom's listening on Catholic.com. Thanks for your call, Tom. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi, guys.
Hi.
Jimmy, I wanted to say thanks for your apologetics course. I'm taking that and enjoying it so far.
Great.
Yay, awesome.
And... two quick questions, if I may.
Okay.
One, what scriptures that are not in the canon are considered inspired, and do you think they'd be helpful?
Okay. What's the second question?
To check out. Second question is, when did the Catholic Church, okay, I'm a cradle Catholic, start using missalettes instead of the Bible, the full... You know, everybody bringing their own Bible, and have they considered going back so that Catholics might get more familiar? Today's Catholics might get more familiar with the Bible.
Okay. So let's deal with the second question first because it's a little simpler. Actually, there never was a time when Catholics would all bring their own Bibles. In the early church, the Bible was not a single book. It was a collection of books. And before the printing press, books were fantastically expensive. So like a single copy of Matthew's gospel would cost you the equivalent of like $1,500. Okay, so they were just fantastically expensive. Ordinary people could not afford the books of the Bible. And so what they would do is by donating to the church, they would pool their resources – so that the church could afford the scriptures and then read them out loud to the faithful at Mass. Also, most of the faithful couldn't read anyway, so they needed them read to them. So there never was a time when every Catholic had a Bible. That's something you could only have happened after the 1450s when the printing press was invented. And even then, it really wouldn't happen. But what did happen was the church early on in the early centuries wanted to give people a selection of readings from different places in the Bible. And that led to the creation of a special kind of book called a lectionary, which has the different readings from different places in the Old and the New Testament that are used on particular days in the liturgy. And so in addition to having a complete copy of the scriptures, churches would also have a lectionary that they would use at Mass. And a lectionary is basically an equivalent that the parish would own of what was later called a missal that an ordinary person might own. An ordinary person after the printing press could own a missal that would have, in addition to the prayers of the Mass, would also have the readings for the Mass in it. And ordinary people would have missals that they would bring to Mass they were very useful because you could quickly flip to the readings for a day as opposed to flipping back and forth to different places in a Bible. They're all right there starting on the same page for you. So you just have to look in one place to find the readings for the day. There's a lot of usefulness in that. And it had the prayers of the Mass in it too. So people would use these missals when they would go to Mass. But then, after the Second Vatican Council, it was decided to increase the number of readings or the places in the Bible that the readings were drawing from. So instead of having a one-year cycle, the Second Vatican Council decided to have a three-year cycle for Sundays and holy days and a two-year cycle for weekdays. And that meant that there were so many different readings now that you couldn't fit them all in a one-volume missal. And that led to the creation of the missalettes. And by this, so you have a new missalette for every season with the readings for just that season as well as the prayers of the Mass. And by this point, the economics of the printing industry had changed now to bring the price of the missalettes down so they could all be put there for the faithful in a way the parish could afford. So that's how we got missalettes. In terms of, is there talk about getting rid of the missalettes and going back to and having people bring their own Bibles? I'm not aware of any such talk, and I suspect it would not be a proposal that wouldn't get very far because it would be hard to get everybody to get a Bible and bring it, you know, what if they forget,
right?
And get them to flip to like four different places in the Bible every Sunday. Right. It's here much more psalm, more, for, yeah. more convenient to just say, go to today's readings in the Missalette.
Yeah.
In terms of the other question, are there scriptures that are considered inspired that aren't in the Bible? Not by the Catholic Church. All of the scriptures that the Catholic Church has recognized as inspired are in the Bible. Could there be other scriptures that are inspired? Well, as I talk about in The Bible is a Catholic Book, some of the prophets in the Old Testament wrote additional books that are not in the Bible. Like Isaiah wrote another book, but it's not in the Bible. There are also other prophets like Iddo the seer, who wrote books and there was another book called The Prophecy of Elijah the Shilonite. Those are books of prophecy. These were by legitimate prophets. Presumably God's spirit was at work in those. They may have been inspired, but it was not God's choice, if they were, it was not God's choice to preserve them and have them included in the modern Bible. One thing I've talked about from time to time is, you know, there are other Christians who recognize additional books as inspired, like in the Eastern Orthodox Communion, they'll recognize certain additional books like the Prayer of Manasseh, the 151st Psalm, an additional book of Maccabees, and so forth. But thus far, the Holy Spirit has not led the Catholic Church to recognize those as scripture. What happens in the future, we'll have to leave in God's hands. But even if they're not inspired, that doesn't mean they're not good to read. So you can read these things and they'll shed more light about what people in Jesus' time and nearby centuries thought on certain matters.
Thank you, Tom. Thanks to everybody who called this hour. Sorry, I left a few on the phone, but we do this again every Tuesday and Thursday. We do this open forum. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. His latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's available in single issues or in bulk at shop.catholic.com. And tomorrow, the new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops, and it will be on alien implants.
Yeah.
Spooky. All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.